have been working our way, wending our way, as I used to say when I was an English teacher, through the book of Hebrews. And if you're a guest with us today, we're kind of halfway through a verse-by-verse study of the book of Hebrews, which is a book in the New Testament. And our preaching text today is Hebrews 6, verses 13 to 20. I believe there's an insert in the bulletin that has the preaching text printed for you. And you can turn to that, or if you have your Bible here, you can turn there and follow along. But let's hear the word of the Lord this morning. And I should say, every Sunday before the sermon, there's all kinds of scraps that get cut out of the sermon because I'm trying to fit it into half hour, and they're left on the cutting room floor, so to speak. And everything that Jen said this morning was the stuff that I cut out. And so the Holy Spirit wanted to make sure you heard it. So thank you, Jen, for setting up this passage so wonderfully. Hebrews 6, verses 13 to 20. Let's hear the word of the Lord together. The author to the Hebrews writes, "When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, 'I will surely bless you and give you many descendants.' And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. People swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all arguments. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that, by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner, Jesus, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. I have a sort of a true confession that I need to make this morning about a bad habit I have as a father. Everyone's listening now. Because I have had in the past this habit of making crazy promises to my kids, you know, on a whim, without really thinking about how I'm actually going to follow through on my end of the bargain. Okay, now I know all of the parenting books say you're not supposed to do that. But you know, sometimes Pastor Dale acts, and then he thinks. And the men in the room can verify that this is not just a Pastor Dale thing. Like, for instance, and I promise to you today, I'm not making up this story. One time, my daughter Elaine and I were standing in the airport by the luggage carousel after a flight from Edmonton. And we were waiting for the very first piece of luggage, you know, to come rolling down the chute. And Elaine was holding my hand. She was maybe 9 or 10 or something like that. And this thought ran through my mind. I thought, what are the chances that our bags, out of all the bags on this flight, that our bag will be the very first bag? And so I turned to Elaine and I said, "Hey Elaine, if our bag is the very first one that comes down the chute, I'm going to give you $70 million. You guys have heard this story before. Okay, well, chances are you have heard this story because Elaine loves to tell it. Because wouldn't you know it, that warning buzzer that tells you that the conveyor belt is going to start, it went off, bam, and the conveyor belt fired up, and pop, out rolled Elaine's bag. The very first bag out of all of the bags on the plane. And then, just to rub it in, there was like this long pause before the next bag came, so that Elaine's bag sort of rolled up nice and smug right to our feet all by itself. And so, I owe Elaine $70 million, which I am good for. Like my dad used to say, I would rather owe it to you forever than cheat you out of it. Actually, I say I used to have this habit, But every once in a while, it still rears its ugly head. A couple of months ago, another true story, my daughter Rachel and I were having this year-long crib tournament where we played crib every day for a year and we kept track of our score throughout the year. And one day, as we were getting ready to cut the deck, this thought ran through my mind. What are the chances, out of all the cards in the deck, that Rachel would cut the Ace of Spades? And so without doing the math on that one, which is actually quite simple to do, I turned to Rachel and I said, "Hey, Rachel, if you cut the Ace of Spades, I will give you this game outright. One free point for the whole tournament." Turns out 1 in 52 are actually pretty good odds. I'll take pity on.
We did not cash in that one free point. And the rest of the story is that we ended our year tournament tied, even Steven, 202 games to 202 games. So there you go.
But there you go. Pastor Dale is human, and yes, sometimes he makes promises that he can't actually follow through on. And I am not trying to do therapy up here in the pulpit this morning. I'm only telling you this so that you have an opposite example to compare it to when I tell you that God always keeps his promises. He does not make deals or enter into agreements or make promises to us and then not follow through. If he promises he will do something, he always makes good. And if he says he's going to be there for you, he won't fail. This is just one of the bazillion ways in which our Heavenly Father is nothing at all like an earthly father. He always keeps his promises. And because he does, the author of the book of Hebrews would add, because he does, we can hold on to him. That's how I want to say it this morning. Listen, we can hold tight to him because he always keeps his promises. That is certainly what the author of the book of Hebrews is trying to say here with all of that talk in there about God's promise to Abraham and God swearing by himself and everything else. We can hold tight to him because he always keeps his promises. But I'm a pastor, so I can't just leave it as simply as that. If you will bear with me, I'd like to maybe just elaborate a little bit this morning, because Hebrews is actually thinking of a very specific promise this morning, way more important of a promise than, you know, promising to give your daughter a point in crib if she draws the Ace of Spades. The $10 theological word for the promise that the author of Hebrews has in mind today is the word covenant. Okay, the word covenant, it means kind of a pledge or a pact that you might make with someone. And when you read the Old Testament part of the Bible, you will see that God is constantly making covenants with people. Like, for instance, he picks King David to be the king over all of Israel. And he says, "Listen, David, listen, I promise that you will always have a descendant of yours sitting on the throne. I swear it. I will make your kingdom stretch out into eternity." Or, as another example, he rescues the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt. And he brings them through the Red Sea, and he brings them to Mount Sinai. And then he says, "Listen, people of Israel, listen, I promise that I will make you into a great and mighty nation. I swear it, you will be my people, and I will be your God, and you will become a blessing for the whole earth." Or, for instance, he saves Noah and his family from the flood, if you know this story. And when they're all coming out of the ark after the floodwaters have receded, he puts this rainbow up in the sky, and he says, "Listen, Noah, listen, I promise that never again will a flood destroy the world like what just happened here. I promise, I swear it." This, friends, this is God's modus operandi. He is a promise-making God. And his promises, when he makes them, they are always a sure thing. And the great, 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 great granddaddy of all the covenants was the covenant he made with a fellow named Abraham. Have you heard of Abraham before? If you've never heard of him before, all you need to know is that way, way back at the dawn of history, at the very beginning of God's dealings with his people, God calls to Abraham out of the blue. And he says, Abraham, I am going to make you into the father of a great and mighty people. I will bless you, Abraham. I will prosper you. And your descendants will become a blessing to the whole earth. I swear it. You can read about this in a book called Genesis, because the promise to Abraham, what we sometimes call the Abrahamic covenant, that promise keeps coming up over and over and over again in Genesis. But there's this very mysterious thing about the Abrahamic covenant. It's very mysterious, and it's also, well, it's pretty beautiful if you let it sink in. Because when it came time for God to seal the promise with Abraham, he tells Abraham to go to a lonely place all by himself, just as the sun is setting. And he says, Abraham, you're supposed to take and offer a cow, a goat, a ram, and a dove. Those four specific animals. And Abraham does, and he offers the animals, and then he cuts the animals into two, each one, into halves. And then he arranges the offering so that there's half on this side and half on this side. Okay, now that's not the mysterious thing, in case you're wondering. Might seem mysterious to us because we're not used to this kind of thing, but in the ancient world that Abraham lived in, that would have seemed nothing unusual to him. I mean, you offered a sacrifice to seal a covenant all the time. You might do that if you're making a covenant with a human king or anything. Offering an animal was just a way you sealed a promise in the ancient world. No, this is the mysterious thing. Because as the sun went down and night fell, suddenly Abraham found he was sort of falling into this deep sleep. Or maybe it was a trance. The story's not really that clear because he was still awake and he was seeing, only it wasn't like you normally feel when you're awake. It was all kind of hazy and sort of dream-like. And he saw this blazing torch appear. And the way the story's told, it's not really clear whether, you know, it was somebody holding it or whether it was just floating in the air or what. But Abraham, when he saw it, he knew that's the Lord. And the Lord says to him, Abraham, I swear, I will keep this promise to you. I will bless you, and I will make your descendants a blessing to the whole earth. I promise. And then, that blazing torch, while Abraham was watching, that torch passed between the two halves of the sacrificed animals, right down the middle. Okay, maybe you don't get it. You see, the idea behind cutting the two animals in half and separating them into two parts like that was that, you know, it was like, I myself am these two animals, and if I break the promise I'm making today, may this happen to me, what just happened to these two animals. I.e., may I get cut in half like this if I don't keep my end of the bargain. Now, you might think that's kind of drastic, but hey, no dad would ever promise his daughter $70 million if that was the consequence for not following through, am I right? But it gets even more mysterious and more beautiful. Because in the ancient world, it was always the lesser one in the bargain who had to walk between the two animals. Like if a king was making a covenant with one of his subjects, it wasn't the king who walked between the two halves of the dismembered animals. It was always the subject, i.e. this is what the king is going to do to the subject if the subject doesn't keep his end of the bargain. You guys with me? Then let me ask it like this. In this story, who's the king and who's the subject? That night, when God made his covenant with Abraham, who should have been passing between the two halves of the animals that night? Well, in the ancient world, it quite clearly should have been Abraham. God was the king. Abraham was the subject. And under normal circumstances, it should have been Abraham saying to God, listen, if I don't keep my end of this bargain, you can do to me what has just been done to these animals. Because it wasn't Abraham, was it? Who passed between the sacrificed animals? And what was God saying to Abraham when he passed through those animals himself in Abraham's place? He was saying, listen, Abraham, I am taking on the entire responsibility to make sure this promise gets kept. Your part and my part. I will keep my end of the bargain. I promise. And also, if you fail to keep your end, I will take all of the consequences of your failure onto myself, Abraham. I swear. May what has happened to these animals here happen to me, says God, if I fail to keep my end of the covenant. And may it also happen to me if you fail to keep yours. Okay, you can read that story in Genesis 15 if you want to cross-reference all of my details. But let me just say that that is the promise, the covenant that the author of the book of Hebrews has in mind here. This is the Abrahamic covenant. And this is the promise that we are part of through faith in Jesus Christ. And friends, this promise is a sure thing. He will not fail us. And even if we fail him, he is committed to take all of the consequences of our failure onto himself, too. See why I call it beautiful and also mysterious? And incidentally, he has done that. I mean, taken the consequences of our failure onto himself. You see, the interesting thing about that story in Genesis 15, where God swears on oath to take care of Abraham, and then God himself passes through the two halves of the sacrifice in Abraham's place, you know, saying, like, whatever happened to these animals, let it happen to me if this promise fails. The interesting thing is that in a very, very real way, that's exactly what God did for us when his sinless son, our Lord Jesus Christ, died on the cross. I mean, through the cross, God quite literally took onto himself all of the consequences of our failure to keep up our end of the covenant. I mean, when Jesus died on the cross, he was literally, literally fulfilling everything God promised to us that night. You know, way back in the dawn of the time when that mysterious blazing torch passed between two halves of Abraham's sacrifice, and God said that he was going to take the full responsibility for making sure that the...
I'm mentioning the cross because that's actually where the author of the book Hebrews' mind goes whenever he thinks about the Abrahamic covenant. I'm in the second part of the passage here where it talks about how, you know, he says, we have this hope, and the hope we have enters the inner sanctuary where Jesus has entered on our behalf and all of that stuff. And I know it's kind of confusing, but if you will permit me, let me maybe just explain one more thing. Because the imagery in that second half of the passage also comes from the Old Testament part of the Bible. And the idea there, he sort of shifts gears. And the idea there is, you know, just like how a priest might offer a sacrifice for the people in the Old Testament, and then he would sort of take that sacrifice behind the curtain in the temple into the most holy place where you met with God, he'd take the sacrifice in there. He says, well, if the most holy place in the Old Testament temple is sort of something like heaven, then this is what Jesus has done for us with God in heaven. Because Jesus died a sinless death on the cross, right? And in a way, that was kind of sort of like a priest offering a sacrifice in the Old Testament. Yeah, sure, that makes sense. But then after the cross and Jesus rose from the dead, what happened to him? Does anyone know?
Curtain was ripped. 40 days passed, and after 40 days, Jesus ascended into heaven. And we're told he entered the throne room of heaven itself to take his place at the right hand of the Father. I mean, that's literally where Jesus is today. He's here by his Spirit, and he is ascended and exalted to the right hand of God the Father, interceding in heaven for us right now. Kind of sort of like a priest from the Old Testament, right? Who offers a sacrifice and then goes behind the curtain in the temple to take the sacrifice into the most holy place for the people. Okay, from the quizzical looks, I'm thinking maybe I'm getting a little bit abstract here. So I know that a picture is worth 1,000 words, so maybe I could draw you a picture for this one. Would that help? Because a while ago, I actually made a video about this for my 3-Minute Theology YouTube blog or YouTube channel, and I thought maybe the video might help today. So, Omar, go ahead. In the part of the Bible we call the Old Testament, the people of Israel had a sacred temple where they went to worship God. The design of this temple was a bit like an onion, in that it had a series of concentric rings, or courts, where every court became more holy as you went in, and fewer people were allowed to enter. There was the court of the Gentiles, which was as far as non-Jewish people could go. There was the court of the Israelites, which was as far as your average Israelite could go. Then there was the holy place, and then the most holy place. Only priests were allowed into the holy place, and only the high priest was allowed into the most holy place, and he was only allowed to go in once a year. This setup may seem strange to us because we're used to having free access to God no matter who you are, but the temple reminds us that God is a holy God and that it is important for us to respect his holiness. Of course, the obvious problem is, if you and I are not allowed to go into the most holy place, how can we have a relationship with God? What we needed under this system was an intercessor, someone who would go before God on our behalf and stand in our place to establish and maintain our relationship with him. An intercessor is like a go-between, someone who speaks up or intervenes on someone's behalf. In the Old Testament, the intercessor was the high priest, who entered the holy place once a year on behalf of all the people to maintain the relationship between them and God. Of course, we don't have a temple anymore, or a priesthood, so who is our go-between, the one who stands in our place before God, so that we can have a restored relationship with him? The Gospels tell us that after his death and resurrection, the Lord Jesus was on earth for 40 days. In that time, he appeared to the disciples, giving them many convincing proofs that he was alive. But then, after those 40 days, he took his disciples out to a mountain in Galilee. He blessed them and commissioned them to make disciples of all the nations. And then, while they were all watching, he was lifted up into the clouds. He ascended into heaven and was gone. We call this event the Ascension, and it is the moment where the resurrected Jesus entered into heaven and took his seat at the right hand of the Father. One of the reasons the Ascension is important to Christians is because it was through the Ascension that the Lord Jesus became our intercessor. That is to say, when he entered heaven, he did for us what the high priests in the Old Testament used to do for the people. He entered the most holy place of all, the very throne room of heaven itself, to stand in our place before God. Intercessors are especially important when a relationship is broken or in conflict, because an intercessor is able to bring the two parties back together when they're not talking to each other, to reconcile them to each other, and to heal their relationship. And this is what Jesus does for us. When we were alienated from God and had made ourselves his enemies, when we were unholy and had no business entering the holy place of heaven, Jesus entered God's throne room on our behalf to intercede for us and restore our relationship with him. Like the Bible says in one place, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And that's good news because everyone needs an intercessor. Did that help? Okay, good. That helps because I want to move on and I want to say that because of this, we can be sure today that no matter what happens to us or around us or through us, we always have Jesus interceding for us in heaven, like right now on our behalf. So hold on to him. Hold on to him because he is not going to let you go. That's actually really the point of our passage this morning. I mean, the author of the book of Hebrews doesn't just want you to understand a whole bunch of theological concepts that you just didn't understand before. He actually wants these truths, right? One, the fact that God has made an unbreakable promise to take care of us in Jesus Christ. And two, the fact that he has actually committed to take all of the consequences of our failure onto himself. And three, the fact that right now we actually have Jesus Christ as an intercessor in heaven, making sure this promise never fails. He wants these facts to give you profound encouragement and hope today. How does he say it? God did all of this so that we who have taken hold of the hope offered us may be greatly encouraged. He actually calls it an anchor for the soul. The idea is that, you know, like if our lives are like a boat, then Jesus ascending into heaven is sort of like the anchor descending to the bottom of the sea. And what does the anchor do? It holds the boat in place. And just like the fact that the anchor is there at the bottom of the sea means that the boat's not going to drift away, in the same way, the fact that you have Jesus as your intercessor in heaven will keep your soul from drifting away. Now, I'm sorry, I have not spent a ton of time around boats in my life. I grew up on the prairies. There is boating, but it would not compare to anything Ontario has in the way of boating. But I was reading this, and it had me thinking this week about my dad's yearly fishing trips that he used to take us on when we were kids. We would go to this lake near our town that in Alberta that was called Powder Lake. I think it was called Powder Lake because the water was so murky. It was like, you know, powdery. And we called it a lake, and it was by Alberta standards. But by Ontario standards, it barely rated higher than like a deeper than average pond, okay? So picture this. But my dad would put me and my two brothers in the canoe, and he'd paddle out into the middle of the lake, and then he'd toss the anchor over. And he'd sit there for like 4 or 5 hours fishing. Now, we were a low-tech operation, you need to know, so our anchor was always just the biggest rock my dad could lift, which he always grabbed from shore before we went out, and he would tie it to a length of rope, right? And then he'd toss it into the lake. And, you know, as an 8-year-old kid, there was nothing more fascinating to me than just to watch that anchor sink down to the bottom. Because I would, like, watch it until it was out of sight, right? And then once it was out of sight, I'd try to follow the rope down as far as I could see into the murky water just to see if I could possibly catch a glimpse of the anchor down there. And I never could. Couldn't see it. But the anchor was still there doing its job. I would always test to make sure. I was really bored when we were fishing, my dad would. So I would test. I would pick a spot on the shore and I would just sort of keep my eye on it to see if we actually moved past or not. And even though the wind on the water made it look like we were moving, and even though sometimes the boat would sort of, you know, drift around so that we were facing in a completely different direction, even though we never ever moved. And at the risk of trivializing something that is mind-bogglingly profound, let me say it like this. Jesus is doing that for you right now before the Father in heaven. Sort of like what the rock did for the canoe when I was a kid fishing on Powder Lake. He is your anchor. And he's holding you in place. He's keeping you from drifting. And he's bringing you back to God whenever it sort of feels like maybe you might. And as long as you are holding on to him, your soul is literally anchored in heaven. And friends, because it is, I mean, because he is, listen, whatever you are going through today, whatever you're going through, whatever you might go through, Jesus has committed to make sure the canoe doesn't drift. So hold on to him, because that promise is guaranteed. Lord Jesus, thank you for who you are, all you have done, and all you are doing in our lives. We invite you in this place, Holy Spirit, to minister to us in a way that applies these truths to our hearts where they most need to be applied. And we will give you all the praise and all the glory as you do. Amen.